Just to give you a little bit about my background, I came to Christ when I was 13, and my dad was stationed in Japan at the time, and I really didn't go to church as a kid, didn't grow up in church, and so this friend of mine found out about this group, this youth group that was happening in their trailer park where we lived. It was off-base housing, and it was a trailer park. And one of the trailers was this Young Life group. And this is back in the day when Young Life read the Bible in their meetings and actually went through the Bible. It wasn't like today where it's more like fun and games. It was during the Jesus movement. And as I was sitting there, the guy just read John 3, chapter 3. He just read the whole chapter. And I'm listening, and he gets to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And as soon as I heard, "For God so loved the world," I heard this audible voice just speak my name and just say, "Holland, I love you." And that just devastated me. And I started sobbing. In the front, I was right front, I was literally like the guy was standing right in front of me. And so I'm sobbing, loudly, because God, I just felt this love, this incredible love. And so he did what people did during the Jesus movement in those days. He started reading louder so he could read over me. And that didn't really last much long. He didn't succeed at that, so he kicked me. And then he says, "Hey, dude, man, you're like interrupting the Bible study, And I didn't have any, all I know is I was like, "I'm sorry." And so I went home, and on my way home, I said, "Jesus, I'm just going to follow you all the days of my life." And so I came back the next week, and I told them what happened to me. And they said, "Well, you've been born again." And I said, "Well, what does that mean?" I said, "Well, now you're going to heaven." I said, "Okay. Well, what do I do now?" And they said, "Well, read your Bible and pray and ask God to teach you, and he will." And so that's what I did. I read my Bible and I prayed and I asked God to teach me. And I didn't, at that time, I didn't know you had to go to church because he didn't tell me to go to church. So I would just read my Bible and pray, and I would go to the Young Life group, and they let me bring my guitar, and I would just play for hours in my room. I got one of their songbooks, and I just started singing songs to Jesus in my room. And my mom will tell you, I was a shy kid, so I didn't have a lot of friends. So I would just sit in my bedroom for 3 or 4 hours every night, and I would just sing these songs to Jesus, and I would just sense something happen in the room. I would sense something change. And I would just, as soon as I felt this change in the room, I would just sit there and I would just enjoy this. It felt so good. I didn't have any language for it. There wasn't worship conferences and worship language. All I knew is that I just loved being in the presence of God. And now I know it was the presence of God, but I didn't know that. It just felt great, And so fast forward it a few years later, and my dad is now living, brought us all to California. And I was beginning my career at Burger King. And my first job. And as I would go out for my break, I started listening to this guy on the radio. And well, one of the things I had learned when I came back to America after, I was just reading the Bible, and I just believed the Bible. I just believed everything that was in it. I didn't know that you weren't supposed to believe all of the Bible. But then I came to America and I went to some churches, and they said, the Bible isn't all relevant for today. There's some things that were just for then, like God doesn't do miracles. He doesn't heal people. We have doctors. And so parts of the Bible aren't true for today. Parts of it, don't happen. And so it left me confused. And so I kept reading the Bible. And then one day I heard this guy on the radio, and he says, "The Bible is God's word, and you can believe every word of it. It's all true. It all happens today, and it's happening at Calvary Chapel." And so at this time I'm living in Vista, and we got in our well, I didn't drive. I'd gotten my friend's car, and we would drive up to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for the concerts up there. And then one day I'm listening on the radio, and I hear that there's a Christian bookstore opening up in Vista, California. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to end my career at Burger King, and I'm going to go work for the Lord, because I always wanted to work for the Lord. And so I went to work for this Christian bookstore. And it wasn't a busy Christian bookstore, so I brought my guitar. And I would play songs as I was, you know, kind of there all day. And so the owners of the bookstore found out I played guitar. And they said, hey, Holland, we want you to come lead worship at this Bible study. Here's some songs. And they gave me praise 1, 2, 3, and 4. That's all there were at that time. And they gave me 2 song books. One was called Rejoice. The other one was called, one was called Praise. And the other one was called Rejoice in Jesus Always. And I said, learn these songs, come to our Bible study. And so I did in this Bible study what I did in my bedroom. I would just close my eyes and I would start singing to Jesus. And I would just sense something happen in the room. I would just sense the presence of God. And then I would just enjoy it. And then I noticed as I opened my eyes that everyone was weeping. And there was just, you know, they had their hands lifted up and they were just enjoying the presence of God with me. And we were just doing it together. And it was wonderful. And again, there was, you know, we did this for weeks. And then one day the Bible teacher came in and says, we're going to start a church. It's called Calvary Chapel Vista. And Holland's the worship leader. That's when I found out I was a worship leader. I was talking to the bass player. She was like, yeah, they found out I wanted to play bass the next week. I was scheduled on the team, you know? And it's like, that's how it was. And so they said, I'm like, well, what do I do? And they said, just do what you do here, but just do it on Sunday mornings, you know, in front of all the people. And that's what I did. And it wasn't until worship conference started to happen that I learned I was doing it all wrong. And so then I started to learn all the techniques and how to do it right. And you know what happened is that I lost the sense of the presence of God. I was doing it the way I was told, but this real just honest, sincere hunger to be with Jesus in the midst of his people and just enjoying his presence, I'd somehow lost that. And the Lord spoke to me about that and about getting back to the simplicity of that. And that's really what I hope we walk away from this week, you know, this weekend, is we're going to talk about different things, and some of them are important things for us as team members and practical things. But I hope we walk away with that sense of that, you know what, it's really as simple as loving God in each other's presence, loving each other in God's presence. That's what worship is. It's enjoying the presence of God. That's what we were created for. Now, I have to tell you, I believed I was created to be a rock star. And we were in a punk rock band at the time. We were one of the first punk rock bands. And we were working with Maranatha Music, had a sub thing called the Ministry Resource Center. It was what they did if they didn't really trust you, but they wanted to see if there was something anointed about you. So they put you in the Ministry Resource Center. They didn't really know. They couldn't quite figure us out. And so we were booked to do a record, and we were booked to go on tour and do all these things. And I'm like, Lord, finally, I'm going to get to be a rock star. And when I receive my Grammy, I will say, all glory to be to Jesus Christ, you know. And so that was my I guess, do they, yeah, singers win Grammys, right? Yes. So that was my whole motivation at the time. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly. He says, I have not made you to be a rock star. You're a worship leader. And I said, no, Lord, that's what you do when you can't make it as a rock star. You become a worship leader. That's what I believe. And I said, Lord, if this is you, you're going to have to take it all away. And so we went to rehearsal, and we're getting ready to go on tour, and the bass player goes, you know what, I can't go on tour. I just got married. I have a new job. I just can't go. And so I have to quit, which was a drag because he had the PA system. And so then the guitar player goes, yeah, I just started a new job, and I really can't take any time off, and so I have to quit too. And then the keyboards player says, well, I was going to quit anyway because I can't stand the other. We had two keyboard players because I can't stand the other keyboard player. And I was just sick and tired of it. I was going to quit. And the keyboard player says, yeah, I was tired of you too. So I was going to quit. And so the drummer looks at me and says, I'm not going to be in a band with just you. So I quit. And in one night, the whole band quit. And so I'm driving home and I got tears streaming down my face, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm just going to serve you. You know, I'm going to follow you. And I put all of my creative energies into worship that I put into writing other kinds of songs. And I remember a few years later, we were doing a record and had the opportunity to audition for Warner Brothers. We kind of were in the studio doing a worship record, and then we're doing like a little demo. And I thought, finally, I'm going to get my, you know, I knew it, God. It was just a matter of timing. You called me to be a rock star. You know, maybe I was too young, but now I'm ready for it. And the Lord says, no, you don't get it. I didn't make you for that. And so there was a meeting with the band. They met with Warner Brothers, and they said, we love the band. We love the sound. We want you to go on tour. They were going to put us on tour with this new act they had just signed, and he was psycho because sometimes he was on medication. Sometimes he wasn't. He was Marilyn Manson. And so they were like, we want to put you on tour with this guy. And they said, but we have one problem. I was the bass player. He's like, your bass player, he doesn't look like, he doesn't have the look of a rock star, you know. And so they came back to me and says, Holland, you know, we love you, but you look like a pastor. You don't look like a rock star. So we're not going to use you for any of this stuff, but we'll use you for the worship stuff. And again, it was the Lord saying, listen, I'm jealous for you. I've made you for this. You know, I don't want to share you with anyone else. I made you for myself. And you know what, guys? You're made for him. You're made for Jesus. He doesn't want to share you with anyone else. You're made to be in his presence. You're made to enjoy him. And that's when we get our greatest sense of fulfillment. That's when we get our greatest sense of purpose. It's when we're in the presence of God enjoying him. And when we're leading others into the presence of God and they're enjoying him with us. And there's nothing like that. And so at this stage of my life, I realize there's no way I will ever be a rock star. But I was never supposed to be anyhow. Because God made me for himself. And there's no greater honor, there's no greater privilege than to serve the living God and what we do. And what I want to talk about tonight is a model of worship out of the Old Testament, out of the tabernacle. And St. Augustine said that the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. And what I like to say is that the Old Testament is the commentary to the New Testament, and the New Testament is the dictionary to the Old Testament. And so, when we look at models for worship in the scriptures, the tabernacle is one of those, is a model that God himself instituted. It was his way of teaching the people how to worship the Lord. And what we'll see is when we look at the tabernacle is that it's not only designed to teach us how to worship God, but it also reveals to us in advance, it was actually revealing to us our position in Christ and how we come to God in worship. And so there are things that we're going to see that are laid out in order, in a specific order for a specific purpose. They're not by accident. And there's specific things that you encounter in different parts of the tabernacle, again, not by accident. If we go to the next slide here, the tabernacle.
Yes.
The tabernacle period of time when Israel worshiped the Lord was from 1250 to 968 BC. And it was erected in the wilderness exactly 1 year after the Passover when the Israelites were freed from Egyptian slavery. You know, when they're in the wilderness. And there's three things that happens when Israel is in the wilderness. I've heard a lot of messages about being in the wilderness, but actually there's three things that are very powerful that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. First of all, God taught them how to be led by the Spirit. They were led by the cloud by day and the fire by night. So it was God taught them how to follow him, how to hear him, how to see him. The second thing is God taught Israel how to relate to him through the Ten Commandments. He gave them the law. This is how you relate to God. This is how you are to relate to one another. And then God also taught Israel how to worship him. And we see that in the tabernacle. Not only were they were only to worship at the tabernacle where God dwelt. They weren't to worship wherever they feel like it, at whatever time they felt like. You know, that came much later when Israel began to worship other gods. Then they started to say, oh, well, let's do a Saturday night service. Oh, well, let's worship in a gym. Oh, let's worship in a mall. Let's worship over here. And they left the place of worship, and they began to fit worship into their schedules. You know, that's where we see the earliest examples of that. Now, when we look at the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle is a model for worship. Go to the next slide. And it lays out an order of worship. The tabernacle for the nation of Israel represented the presence of God in their midst. It was God in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was all about the presence. And that's what our worship should be all about. It's all about the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God. The tabernacle also represented God's plan of salvation. So we see within the tabernacle the salvation of God. God demonstrating, teaching us what salvation was about. And so, go to the next slide. Worship is about the presence. In Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, it says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. You know, I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell with you. When you come to worship the Lord, do you have that sense that God is dwelling in the midst of his people? You know, before you even walk in the room, God is dwelling amongst his people. He's there present in them. In next scripture, Exodus 25, 8, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. It's about the presence of God. In Exodus 29, 43 through 46, it says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so the whole reason why God takes them out of Egypt is so that he can dwell among them. Why did God save you? Because he wanted to live in you. He wants to have fellowship with you. And that's the thing. It's like somehow there has come into this church this idea that God is far away, doesn't really hang out with his people. So what we have to do is come together and beg God to show up. You know, hey, come Holy Spirit, where are you? You know, ollie, income free. You know, somewhere I know you're out there, God, somehow make yourself known here. And we have a theology that God is distant. But God has always wanted to dwell amongst his people. And the reason why he saved Israel out of Egypt was so that he could do just that. And so when you gather together in your churches, God is present because he loves to be there wherever his people are. And so we see this order of worship. Let's see the next one. You have the order of the outer courtyard. You come into the outer courtyard. Then you go to the holy place. Then you go to the Holy of Holies. And what's interesting is we don't really have, in this period of time, any records of music being an integral part of worship during this tabernacle season. We see more of that once the temple is instituted and, of course, going into the synagogues. Worship was a part of that. But we really don't see that exemplified in the scripture during this time. But worship was synonymous with sacrificial offerings, with the offerings that the people brought. When we come to the outer courtyard, the first thing that you would come to in the outer courtyard is the entrance. There was only one way to come in to the tabernacle. And the order of these elements is very, very important. How they come about, the way that they are laid out. It says here in John 4:16 concerning the entrance gate. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 10:9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." And so there was only one gate to enter in, and it was to paint a picture that there was only one way into the presence of God, through Jesus Christ. And so by entering, it was known that one could find forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God, because you were going to come into the tabernacle, your sins were going to be atoned for so that you could have fellowship with God. And it was really a picture of Jesus. So the first thing you would come to after you walked into the doors, you would come to the altar of burnt offerings. The altar of burnt offerings. Now, the altar was made out of bronze, and bronze represents judgment. It represents judgment. The bronze altar represents judgment for sin, where the blood of an innocent animal would die a sacrificial death on behalf of the guilty. And it was the punishment for sin. And really, it represents the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for the sins of mankind. And so the bronze altar represents forgiveness of sins. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And then Hebrews 9:22, it says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so the first thing that happens, you enter in through Jesus, and the first reality that you encounter is forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from every sin. Now, here's the thing. What did you do to get cleansed? Nothing. The animal did everything. The animal was killed. You got off scot-free. The animal was put through pain. The animal's blood was spilt, not your blood. It was a substitutionary death. And so it was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us. The next thing that happened after the altar is you would come to the bronze laver. And the bronze laver was a place where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet before entering into the holy place. And it represents being cleansed and set apart, which is sanctification. Now, why didn't the priests wash their whole body? You ever think about that? Because their body was cleansed at the altar. They were forgiven. The only thing that gets dirty on a daily basis is your hands and feet, because that comes in contact with the world. You see? But your body doesn't need. So you have this sanctification process. We're forgiven through Christ's work on the cross, but we are cleansed through the washing of what? The Word. The Word of God. The Word of God cleanses us. And so once we are cleansed, we're declared holy, consecrated for God. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with blood to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed, the bronze laver, with pure water. Now, notice the order, because the order is important. You enter in one way. So when you enter in, what happens? You are declared accepted. You're accepted. Then the sin offering is made. And when the sin offering is made, you're declared forgiven. And then you're washed with water. And when you're washed with the water, you're declared righteous. Now, bring this into the New Testament. I might get excited. Bring this into the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross for your sins, when he washed you and cleansed you and forgave you, is it one and done, or is it to be continued? Did Jesus die on the cross for you to be forgiven, and it's one and done, or does he have to keep dying on the cross because it didn't take the last time? You see, with the sacrificial system, it didn't take. You had to do it over and over and over and over again. But in Jesus Christ, when he declares us forgiven, we're forgiven. Now, this is before you enter into the presence of God. So every person that comes in who has been born again, they have been declared accepted by Jesus. They have been declared forgiven by Jesus. And they have been declared righteous by Jesus. So when I lead them in worship, I don't have to begin from this point of you're far away from God, you're distant from God, you're caught up in sin, and and somehow we got to turn you around within the first two or three songs to get you in a place where you can get into the Holy of Holies. By virtue of what Jesus has done, they are there. And one of the things that I've done, the adjustments as I've made, is that when I begin to lead worship, I no longer begin with this idea that God is far away. I believe with the fact that God has brought everyone here, it tells me that God's in the room, because the Holy Spirit draws people to himself. And so the Spirit is already at work, just the fact that people showed up. Because I live in San Clemente. I'm not competing against the church down the street. I'm competing against the beach. And I'm competing against sports. And I'm competing against all these other things that are a whole lot funner sometimes. And so for people to show up, it's a work of the Spirit. You know, when the World Series was on, you know, I had friends that had, you know, Wednesday night services. They're like, oh man, I wonder if people are going to show up. Praise God, I have a Thursday night service. So we just avoid all of that, you know. But the reality is, God's already working. He's already brought the people. They're already here. He's dwelling in their hearts. He loves them. He wants to be with them. And so we can begin from a place of celebration that God has drawn us together and that he's already working. Then we come into the holy place. And in the holy place, it's a picture of the life of the believer, that we are to be people who live in the presence of God. There's four things we see in the holy place. There's the door in. There's the table of showbread. there's the menorah, and then there's the altar of incense. Now, the table of showbread. The table of showbread was made out of, it was a table that was able to hold 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which represented or would signify that Israel, it wasn't that Israel was to live in the presence of God, but that Israel did live in the presence of God. It wasn't, I hope this is true, it was the reality for Israel. It was a testimony that you are a nation who lives in the presence of God. And so it was there all the time. And the reality of it is that that we, as believers, we live in the presence of God. It's not that we hope to live in the presence of God, but we live in the presence of God. God is present with us. When Jesus sets up residence in your house, he doesn't like, you know, it's not like an Airbnb, like he books a weekend. You know, he books it for the weekends, but he's off during the week. You know, when he sets up resident in your life, he's there all the time. Now think about that for a second. You know, because, you know, when you're watching a movie that you probably shouldn't watch, he's watching it with you. When you're, you know, when you're having a conversation you probably shouldn't have, he's there part of that conversation with you. Because he's with you all the time. You live in his presence. And see, the showbread, the table of showbread, represented to the Israel that you are in constant fellowship with God. The people, when they come to worship the Lord, they're in fellowship with God. They're not out of fellowship with God, trying to get back into fellowship. They're in fellowship with God. We begin with that place. In Exodus 25:30, it says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always." Always. In Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." God is always present. Then we come to the menorah. The menorah was the only source of light in the tabernacle, and it represents that Jesus is the light of the world. The light was never to go out. The center light represents Jesus. And it was a reminder that Israel lives in the light of God, that the light of God is shining upon Israel. Now, this menorah is actually in Jerusalem. It's a picture we took in Jerusalem. And to give you an idea of how serious the Jews are about the return of the Messiah, and they're getting ready to resume temple sacrifices, is that they've actually gone back and recreated all of the furniture of the temple. They have gathered together what they call Kohanim. They went out and found all the people with the last name Cohen, and, or, you know, all those things. And they've been doing DNA testing to call them back to Israel to teach them how to minister daily sacrifices in the temple. So they're practicing cutting, you know, the sheeps and getting the blood, and they're doing all of that stuff because they're preparing to resume temple sacrifices. They believe that the Messiah is going to return very soon. You go all over Israel, there's posters that say, you know, that talk about the third temple that is going to be built. And what I believe is going to happen is there's going to be a man that's going to come on the scene, and he's going to say, "I've got this brilliant idea. This is how we settle the Middle East. Let's allow the Jews to have a piece of the Temple Mount, and they can build their temple, and then the Muslims can have their piece of the Temple Mount, and we'll make sure that they don't relate to each other so they won't get in each other's way, and maybe, you know, in order to make that happen, we'll let the Palestinians have their own state." And this guy's going to be called the Antichrist, and he's probably win a Nobel Peace Prize for this beautiful plan of peace that's going to happen in the Middle East. But the Jews are getting ready for it. You know, they're ready for it. Anyhow, that's a side issue. In Leviticus 24:1-3, regarding the menorah, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so the lamps may be kept burning continually.'" The light was never to go out, you know. And it's not the light of Israel doesn't go out. It's to remind them that Jesus is shining always in their midst. John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. The next thing you come to is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents the prayers and intercessions of the people going up to God as a sweet fragrance. And this is where I believe we find worship in the holy place, in the tabernacle. One of the key definitions that I use for worship is that worship is our prayers set to music. They're sung prayers. It's us declaring what's in our hearts to God, us speaking to God. And so it's not, you know, singing about how we're an army and we're going to kick the devil's butt, or we're like, you know, we're moving forward wherever forward is. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. It's our prayers set to music. It's us speaking to the Lord. And so the priests were to burn incense on the golden altar every morning and every evening. And the incense was to burn throughout the day and night. It was to never stop. And it was symbolic of the fact that prayer was to never cease. Where do we see that in the scriptures? Where it says that we are to pray without ceasing, you know, that prayer is never to cease from us. In Isaiah 56:7, Isaiah said, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Psalms 141:2 says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And so what happens when we're in the holy place, when we're in the sanctuary? We're in the presence of God. It's a fact. It's not a feeling. It's not a, like, oh, I got to somehow, you know, get some kind of proof of it. It's a fact. God's presence is here. We're led by the light of the Spirit. The light of Jesus is illuminating, bringing revelation, opening our eyes, teaching us in his presence. We are offering prayers. And the thing is that, keep in mind, this is not a picture of what we hope it's going to be. God is teaching his people what is. This is reality. So when you minister before the people, do you minister from a place of being in the presence? Or do you minister from the place of trying to get into the presence? And what God wants us to do is he wants us to go back and look at what is real, what is true, and that is that you are all people in the presence of God. And so when you stand up here, you are in the presence already. We don't have to call, invite, beg. He's here. And he wants to work among us. And it's an issue of faith. What do you believe? Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe this is who you are? Are you led by the Spirit? Do you have an attitude of prayer? Even in playing your instruments. Is the melodies coming out of your fingers, you know, or if you're playing the electronic saxophone, you know, or flute, or the breath, not the breathalyzer, that's another thing. that's a different message. but you know, when it's just, is all of that just coming out as a prayerful offering to the Lord? Or are you falling back into your technical musician mode, so self-focused, self-confident, afraid of making a mistake that it's not a prayerful application at all? You see, even in my sound checks, I approach it from a place of prayer. I'm just gonna begin worshiping right now in my sound check. I'm gonna allow God to be the one that directs what I play, how I play it, how I approach it, and the things that He desires to accomplish. The next thing you come to is the Holy of Holies. And there's three things in the Holy of Holies. There's the veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and then there was a handheld thing called a golden censer that was carried in by the high priest. And the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, was considered the most sacred room of the tabernacle. No ordinary person could enter the room. Only the high priest could enter the room once a year, and only after an elaborate ritual of sacrificial offerings and washings to cleanse the priest of anything unholy or sinful, because it was God's special dwelling place in the midst of his people. And so, whereas the holy place represented the believers living in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies was the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his believers, of the nation of Israel. And so you would come to the Holy of Holies. Now, I have a picture here of what they believe to be the entrance way to the Holy of Holies. It's under the Temple Mount. And the rabbis believe that they have found the Ark of the Covenant. But they're just not saying. It's hush-hush. But I was talking to someone who was involved in the digs there around that time, and he met with a rabbi who was overseeing this particular dig. And he was told that they have found it, but it's top secret. So it must not be that much of a top secret, because now we all know. Because they don't want that out, because if that gets out, it'll cause a war. But the Jews believe that at the end of this tunnel is the Holy of Holies. And it was actually the Palestinians that closed it up, because they didn't want Israel discovering the Ark of the Covenant. Because if they do and it goes public, then it will prove that Israel owns the mountain, not the Muslims. So they don't want to let that out. And so the Palestinian Authority actually made them block it up, and then they went around the other side and they started their own digs, and they started to destroy everything they found so that they could get rid of any of the evidence. Just so you understand what you're dealing with when you are listening to the news and all the controversy about the Temple Mount. The first thing you come to is the veil. Now, the word veil means screen or divider or separator that hides. And the veil shielded a holy God from sinful man. For whoever entered the Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God. And this is something that in the new covenant we have taken for granted. But before the cross, before Jesus rose from the dead, before the veil was torn, anyone that entered into the presence of God would die. If sinful man could not enter the presence of God. When God wanted to speak to his people and he descended on the Mount of Sinai, he told them, put a rope around the mountain. Don't let them touch the mountain, because if they touch the mountain, they will die. Why? Because God is holy and the people are unholy. Now, that was a problem for God. So only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And God chose the high priest to be a mediator between God and his people. So anyone entering the Holy of Holies except the high priest would die. And so the veil represented the holiness of God. Imagine if you told your people, listen, it starts at 10. If you show up at 10 and 2 seconds late, you're going to die. You're just going to drop in the foyer. So come early, because that's kind of how it was. There was such an imminent sense of God. People feared the presence of God. There was because they knew God was present. In Hebrews 9:7 says, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance.
And in 9:24 through 26 in Hebrews, it says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so by going into the veil as the great high priest, you know, offering himself as the sacrifice. The other thing that they would take into the Holy of Holies is the golden censer. And the golden censer was, as they would burn incense in it. Now, if the burning of incense represents prayer, right, and on the outside we have the altar of incense, and that represents our prayers, then what do you think that the golden incense, or the golden censer brought in by the high priest, what prayers do you think that represented? Jesus' prayers for us, right? It was the high priest offering prayers on behalf of God's people. And so in the holy place where the priest ministers, the altar of incense represented the prayers for God's people. It represented the prayer of God's people. But in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest entered, the golden censer represented the high priest's intercession for us, which is Jesus. It represents Jesus's intercession for us. Now, how many of you walk in the awareness that Jesus is praying for you? Think about that. Oh, I just lost my job. You call everyone on the prayer chain. Oh, pray for me. I just lost my job. But the reality of it is there's someone greater than any prayer chain praying for you. Jesus himself is praying for you. And you know what I like about Jesus' prayer? They all get answered. 100% of the time, his prayers get answered. In Hebrews 9, 3 through 4, it says, "Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." So here we see the golden censer mentioned. And then in Hebrews 7, 25, it says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. Now we come to the big thing that's in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant was made up of two parts. There was the Ark itself, which was the box that was below, and the mercy seat. And the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark. The mercy seat consisted of the two cherubim facing each other. Now, the cherubim were symbols of God's power and his presence. If you remember, it was the cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And so the cherubim are symbols of God's power and his presence. The entire cover was made out of gold, also representing God's presence. And above the mercy seat, we're told by Scripture, that's where God would appear and speak with his people. And so inside of the ark, you would look into the ark, and inside the ark was a pot of manna representing God's provision for Israel during their wanderings in the desert. It also represented God's provision to us in Jesus, Jesus being the true bread from heaven. Second was Aaron's staff that had budded, representing God's choosing of Aaron's rod from the house of Levi as God's priestly line. It also represented Jesus as God's chosen Messiah who died on the cross and came back to life like Aaron's budding rod. And thus, Jesus is the first fruits of the dead and from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Third was the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments representing Israel's covenant to obey God's law fully. And so representing Jesus, who did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law through his perfect obedience, and through his death, he instituted a new and living covenant, not based on the law, but based on the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so the law was in the ark. All of these things were in the ark of the covenant. But here's the thing. The mercy seat was placed over the law. So the mercy seat was placed over the law. Thus, mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over the law. So here, even in the ark, we see a picture of the gospel. Mercy triumphs over justice. And Exodus 25, 22, it says, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites." And Isaiah 37, 16 says, "Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim," this is talking about the ark, "you alone are God over all earth." And so we see here a picture of heaven on earth. Jesus, our intercessor, the one interceding for us. We see that the veil is torn in the New Testament, meaning the presence of God is released upon the earth and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I'm going to start shouting here. Because you have to understand, when the priest would come in with the blood and he would sprinkle it on the ark, he would sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. You have to look not from your perspective. You have to look at it from God's perspective. When God looked down upon judgment of man, man's sin, the law was there. Under the law, we're all judged. We're all sinners. None is righteous. All fall short. And the wages of sin is death. But as God looks down upon all of the symbols of man's judgment and rebellion, what is above the law? Mercy. And what is sprinkled on mercy? The blood of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks down upon you, he doesn't see judgment. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses every sin. And that you are forgiven. You are made clean. You are righteous, holy in his sight. He doesn't see judgment at all. And so this is how God sees us when we come to him in worship. So here's what I want you to do. All of the bad teaching you've heard that tells you how miserable you are and how terrible you are and how unforgiven you are and how sinful you are and how unworthy of God's presence you are, toss it. Because Jesus died on the cross. And when he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it was not "it is to be continued," or "if you're good enough, you'll earn it," or "somehow if I have a good day, you're in, but if I have a bad day, watch out." It was, "It is finished. You are forgiven." And when I stand before the presence of God in the presence of his people leading worship, I stand as someone who is righteous, declared righteous, who is holy, who is forgiven, who God does not look at me as judging me for my sinfulness and my badness and the fight I had with my wife on the way over, which we never fight. We only have intense times of fellowship. You know? We have all of these weird things that work inside of us. And yet God looks at us and says, one thing. I'm so glad you came. I love you so much. Let's just enjoy each other right now. We don't come far away. We're drawing near because he's drawn us near. Now, there are some other things that have crept into worship in the nation of Israel during the divided kingdom. When Jeroboam led the nation into a division. This is actually from Tel Dan, one of the places where they made sacrifices in the divided kingdom. And Jeroboam, because he didn't want to, he didn't want the nation of Israel to go to Jerusalem and worship and meet their friends and get all caught up in, hey, let's just all heal our nations and get back together again. He instituted a separate form of worship, a form of idolatry, and never returned back to the worship of the one true God. We see the high places. Here's the high place outside of Dan, the pagan altars that were offered to the idols. You'll see there's a tall black rock, you know, and that tall black rock, they would put their idols in a row, you know, on top of that. And they would make, they would bring their offerings, food offerings or whatever, to make sacrifices for prosperity or for safe travel. There's also the city Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the place where Jesus, you know, said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when you're at Caesarea Philippi, there's a big gaping hole where the aquifer, there's three aquifers that water all of Israel. This is one of them from Tel Dan. And where it comes out of the water, it was referred to as the gates of hell. And so it was a place where the pagan god Pan was worshipped. And so they would throw their offerings into the water, and if it kind of went, disappeared, then they, you know, then it was received. But if it came back, it was rejected. And all around this area, it's at the base of Mount Hermon, are little tiny rocks, little fragments of rocks. But Mount Hermon is this gigantic solid piece of rock that comes down. And so it was here where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, this is you, Petros, little rock." I think he probably went down and picked up a little rock and said, "This is you, Petros, little rock." But he pointed and he said, "Upon that rock, I'm going to build my church." It wasn't upon little Peter's rock. It was that rock, Mount Hermon, the big rock. "I'm going to build my church." And then right there is the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as I was talking to one of the Jewish tour guides, he said, you know, what I think Jesus meant was this. He says, upon that rock, which there's idolatry all over this rock, says, "I'm going to build my church upon that rock filled with idolatry, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What was Rome built on? Idolatry, paganism. What fell? What was the reason why the Roman Empire fell? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell did not prevail over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this important for you to know? Because you got to know that we're worshiping the winning side. Don't come to church all bummed out. "I just showed up to praise the Lord. Having a bad day. But I'm here." We are worshiping the one who has defeated every power, every foe, every idol, every false god. He defeated Obama. I'm sorry. Sorry. He is more powerful than anything we're going through. And when we come to worship him, we're coming to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You look at the golden dome of the rock that sits on the Temple Mount right now. This was actually built where the second temple stood in defiance of God. The Islam built a mosque there. You know, everything is a spiritual battle. Worship is a spiritual battle. And when we lead our congregations in worship, we're leading them into battle. It's what we're doing. And if you notice, you look at the first picture there, there's a half circle. And originally, Islam's goal was to conquer the Mediterranean world, all of the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. But since then, they've expanded, and now there's a full circle. And that represents Islam's goal to take over the whole world. So make no mistake, don't listen to the media. We're in a worship battle here. We're in a worship war against false gods and the one true God. And the one true God is going to win. I want to drop it down to something that Rabbi Kaduri, who was one of the most famous rabbis in Israel, wrote. It's a note here in Hebrew, but in this note contains a code. And if you understand how the Hebrews write, you can decipher the code. And before he died, he, in this code, said that Jesus is the Messiah. The leading rabbi in Israel said Jesus is the Messiah. And because he said this, there are now 75,000 plus Jews and growing. You know, his followers have tried to cover this up, have tried to hide this, because they don't want it getting out. But it's true that Israel, that they're beginning to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when we look at this as a model for us today, why is it important to us? Because I think sometimes when we approach God based on our experience. We approach God based on our belief system. We don't approach God based on who he declares himself to be and what he says is reality. We approach him from our reality. So if we feel far away from God, we assume God's far away from us. But when we look at the tabernacle, again, it's not a picture of what God wants to see happen. God is teaching us, showing us what is reality. This is real. You walk in. You come in through Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are sanctified. You are righteous. You are holy. And now you live in the presence of God. That's who you are as a minister. There are intercessions that are coming out of us. Our hearts are to be given over to prayer as worship leaders. We live in the presence of God. The light of Jesus is revealing. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us, revealing to us. And the work that has been done through Jesus, where we are cleansed and where mercy triumphs over judgment, where no longer am I worried about whether I'm going to make it through the service because did God really forgive me or am I in trouble for something I've done? No. He's praying for you. He's making intercession for you. And so when you stand before the people to worship, that's how you stand. That's the position that you're to stand from. That position of confidence. That position of joy, of enjoyment, enjoying the presence of God. Because that is who you are. You're made for him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the truth of these things would become our reality. That you would open our eyes. Lord, that we would see these as the reality that they are. That we wouldn't see ourselves as apart from you, separated from you, distant from you. But Lord, that we would see ourselves as constantly being in your presence. That we would see ourselves, Lord, bathed in your light. That we would see ourselves as those intercessors lifting up holy hands to God. Singing the praise of God. Singing the prayers of the people. That we would see ourselves as righteous and holy, set apart for you. Lord, and I pray for anyone that's here that is struggling with that. And maybe they see themselves through shame or they see themselves through their own lens of brokenness or whatever it is, and they They don't see themselves the way that you see them, as holy and complete. They see themselves as other than. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them a fresh revelation from you of who they are and the work that you've done, that they would see you as you really are, and that they would see themselves as they really are. Your people, made for your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would just wash over us, refresh us.